Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I think one of the most tragic stories in all of the Bible is the story of Samson. If you don't know that story, I would encourage you to read Judges 13 through 16. Now, the truth of the matter is Samson was a man of faith, actually was someone that we are supposed to model ourselves after. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. But interestingly, the thing that is so unique about Samson is there's nothing recorded good about him. I mean, wouldn't you like to be someone that is good enough to be in Hebrews 11 and the Holy Spirit decided to use you as an object lesson of how the people of God mess up? Nothing good really is said about him. And the whole story comes to a climax when Samson, because he danced so close to the line of sin and compromise, basically God abandoned him. God left him. But Samson didn't know, because Samson just cavalierly always thought God came and got him out of a pinch. But finally, God had abandoned Samson and was going to let Samson reap the consequences of his sin. And if you're reading through that story, you come to this verse. Look at it. Samson woke from his sleep and he said, "I'm going to go out as at other times and shake myself free." Hey, that's been the story of my life. God has always allowed me to land on my feet. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Here's the deal. As believers, a little bit of theology here. On this side of the cross, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we never are abandoned by God. The Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, and then sometimes he'd leave. Remember after David sinned with Bathsheba? He prayed, "God, please do not take your spirit from me." I don't have to pray that. You don't have to pray that. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God never abandons us. But we do know that we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can suppress the Holy Spirit. We can develop such a hard heart that, I mean, okay, he doesn't abandon us, but boy, we've sure abandoned him, and we're living like a New Testament version of Samson. But like Samson, we don't know it. We just think, hey, I'm going to go do the same old thing. I'm going to land on my feet just like I've always landed on my feet. And we do not know that the blessing of God has departed from us. That's tragic. That is tragic. You know, in the passage of Scripture that I read a couple minutes ago, there was a verse in there. And it's one of those verses that we all probably know, but it's probably one of those verses that we take so cavalierly. "I will never leave you, never will I forsake you." Oh, isn't that good? Love that about God. And yet at the same time, we act and live and think and feel as if he's a million miles away. And yet there is something about the omnipresence of God. There is something about the fact that on this side of the cross, We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been indwelt by Him. We've been sealed by Him. We've been empowered by Him. And He is there, present. God has localized Himself in us in a way that we hardly even understand. And yet we cavalierly act as if it's no big deal to have the presence of God. You know, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today where God is seeking to help us understand and realize just how important His presence is and how it is this incredible blessing that we have it. Now, we've been talking about Ezekiel, and today we're kind of wrapping up Ezekiel's story. We're actually going to look at a passage in Ezekiel next week, but not really in the part of the story we've been following. But here's the deal. The penny dropped for the people in Ezekiel's audience when they got the news that Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been demolished. See, they were POWs in Babylon, and they were always hoping that Jerusalem would rise, that the folks still in the land would organize themselves, and they'd be liberated. They were always hoping that somehow they'd get out of this bind. And then finally, in Ezekiel 33, they get news, the city is no more, the temple's destroyed. In other words, all hope is lost, humanly speaking. And that's when God changed Ezekiel's job description. Because up until that moment, Ezekiel's job was to tell those people, we are POWs, we are captives in Babylon because of our sin. Because this is the discipline of God. And it's like when they found out that the temple was destroyed, when they found out the city had been demolished, it's like, whoa, maybe the preacher's right. And that's when God changed Ezekiel's job and said, okay, now they're kind of getting it. Now, from now on, and so from Ezekiel 30 through the end of the book, it's all about the hope that God's people has. But you know, they never got it. They never got to the place where they could hear about that hope until they found out the temple was destroyed, till they found out the city was gone, till they found out the rescue crew had decided to call it quits. You know when they should have found that out? You know when they should have realized that? About 10 years earlier. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write those passages down that are on the screen there. They should have realized that 10 years earlier, because in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22 and following, Ezekiel had a vision. And do you remember what that vision was? There's the temple, the beautiful temple, and God and His Shekinah glory left. They'd been trusting in a temple for the last 10 years that was unoccupied. It was just a building. Beautiful building. Expensive building, lots of gold, beautiful statuary, the whole thing. But quite frankly, compared to some of the buildings we have today, nothing. But that was where their hope was. Their hope was in this empty building, because the truth of the matter is God had left 10 years earlier. Just like Samson, just like me sometimes, just like you sometimes, God had said, I'm out of here. Richard, you want to handle this thing yourself? You want to continually quench my activity in your life? You want to continually be the brains behind this thing? Hey, I don't mind sitting it out. I'll just step over here and let you take care of it. And it'll be just like Judges chapter 16. I'll go out, you'll go out, thinking we're going to fight just like before, and we're not going to know that God has left. God has left the building. These people that Ezekiel's talking to, they'd been ditched by God. Now, God will never ditch you. He will never ditch me. That's one of the benefits of the cross of Christ. Christ did this work with our sin, and one of the blessings, the benefits, is that we now are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're always letting Him sit in the driver's seat. That doesn't always mean we're letting Him do the thinking. I mean, there are too many of us, too often, where God has left, and it takes God destroying the building finally, 10 years after the fact, before we, like these people, wake up and realize God has left the building. That's what we're going to talk about for the rest of my time. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. This is the final vision, the last vision that Ezekiel had that he records. If God told him more stuff beyond this, he didn't lead him to write it down like he did. But from chapter 40 all the way to the very end of the book, 48, is one big dream. One big vision that God gave to Ezekiel. And remember, why is He giving him these dreams? To provide these people with hope. And so far, what we've seen the last 2 weeks is He said, hey, God has a future for you. God has a plan to prosper you, to regather you. God's going to protect you, like we saw last week. You're God's people. God is going to protect you. And you know what we're going to see today? We're going to see God never will leave you, never will forsake you. And for us on this side of the cross, that should really hit home with us because it's true. He never will leave us. He will never forsake us. Now here's the deal. In this chapter, in these chapters, Ezekiel has this vision, and we're going to step through it just a little bit here in a minute. But essentially, God transports him to the future, to a real place, Israel, Jerusalem, and God gives him, has an angel, give him a guided tour through the temple that God is ultimately going to have built during the kingdom. So it's way future even to us. It still hadn't been. The temple that is described here, there's never been a temple like it. The dimensions don't fit. The activity inside of it doesn't fit. And God shows him this temple, and then He shows him these priests that are working in it and all this stuff. And then he goes out from it a little bit, and he just starts describing the land and how the land is all divvied up and all of that stuff. That's what this big vision is about. And the centerpiece of it is this new temple. Because remember, why are these people willing to now listen to Ezekiel with a little bit more passion? Because they had just found out that the temple had been destroyed. That empty building that they had been trusting in, it was no more. And Ezekiel has a word for them, and that is, God's going to provide way off in the future. Now, just let's take a minute here. I want to give you a little quick history of these temples that God built. Here's the first thing that happened, okay? Way back when, okay? So just quick history of temples. The first temple actually wasn't a temple, it was what was called the tabernacle. Do you remember, after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, liberated them from that slavery, took them out to the Sinai Desert, and there God gave him the Ten Commandments. You know, he went up on the mountain, God gave him two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. He also gave him about 600 other rules and regulations, and he gave him some instructions on this worship center that he was to have built. And so they went down from the mountain. He went down from the mountain. He had them build it. We call it the tabernacle. Here's kind of a Sunday school artist rendition of it. It was all tents. It was temporary. Why? Because this is where they were going to worship. This is where they were going to sacrifice. And, you know, we might be here today, but, you know, God might have us move 5 miles tomorrow and we'll set it up for a day or two. And then God might have us move again. We might stay one place a year. We might stay one place 2 nights. But here's this tabernacle. And the primary main area was this center area. And that's where there was the holy place. And then there was the Holy of Holies behind it, kind of a two-compartment tent. And inside the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. What in the world is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indy found it for us. It's in some government warehouse along with all the other conspiracies they're keeping behind us. It was basically this chest that was about this big, and it had some figurines on it of two cherubs. And in that chest, it was called an ark, because an ark means a chest, box. Inside of it were the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, along with some other goodies that God had him add to it all down the road. So inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where they would worship. This is where they would sacrifice. But you know what the coolest thing about this thing was? After Moses built it, or had it erected, all the furniture designed and built, the coolest thing was he had the entire nation gather around, and God invaded it. That Shekinah glory, that cloud enveloped that tent. And during the day they could see a cloud, and guess what? At night it was like it glowed and there was a fire above it. And they could look at that tabernacle and they could say, that's where God is. Now God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But that was where God was localizing himself. That was the first place. 400 years later, David gets the idea, you know, let's do something permanent. We're in the land. I've got a house made with bricks and stones, and God's still living in a tent. And what does God say? David, you're not the man to build it. You got too much blood on your hands. But your son, Solomon, is going to build it. So Solomon finally builds the first permanent temple. And this was in Jerusalem, on the what's called the Temple Mount. Now, see that building right there? That was the primary temple. And if you want to get an idea of just how big this thing was, it's roughly the size of our student center, except it was 3 stories tall. Now, in our day, that's not a very big building, but in that day, that was huge, and it was magnificent. And you can go to 1 Kings and read all the descriptions of the thing with all the gold and the ornate designs and all that stuff. It was magnificent. But you know what the coolest thing about it was? It had been invaded by the Shekinah glory of God. That cloud that had been in the tabernacle that followed him around all throughout the wilderness, it came and invaded that temple. And yeah, here's the courtyard around it, and this is how you got in, and all that stuff. And the only person that actually got way to the back of the building into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But the most important thing about it was God was there. It's like God had abandoned the tabernacle and now He lives in the temple. It was that temple that in Ezekiel 11, God took Ezekiel back to Jerusalem and Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave that building and vacate it. And if you go back and you start in about chapter 7 or 8, you hear all this stuff about the glory of God. And that last verse of chapter 11 says the whole glory of God finally faded away. God said, you can have your building, but I'm not there. That was the building that was destroyed. That was the building they'd been trusting in. It had been demolished. Now, some of you probably know your Bible well enough to know that, you know, about 50 or 60 years later, some Jews got to go back to the land. And they built another temple. There was one of their leaders was a guy named Zerubbabel. And because Solomon's temple had been destroyed, Zerubbabel built a temple. Haggai even encouraged them to build it. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah. And that temple was built, but do you remember that little obscure passage? All the old people, people that were maybe kids who had seen the real temple that Solomon built, and then now they saw the new temple that Zerubbabel was building, they started weeping. Why? Because the thing was nothing in comparison. Now, it wasn't so much that it was nothing in comparison. You know what's really fascinating? There's no evidence at all that God ever invaded that temple. The ark was gone. We don't know what happened to it. The Shekinah glory was gone. God never came back. That temple, finally, over the couple hundred years, just crumbled. And then Herod the Great, the bad Herod, the one that had all the babies killed in Bethlehem, his greatest achievement, he would even say so himself, was he took 40 years to build a new temple. Of course, this is a pagan building a temple. Sure, it was on the right place, but it was not a temple of God. It was more of a tribute to Herod. And that's the temple that was there when Jesus was there. That's the temple that was destroyed 40 years after Jesus, by Titus, the Roman general. But it was never, ever invaded with the glory of God. If you take the prophetic passages literally, like Daniel 9, you know that Scripture seems to indicate that there's going to be a temple built during that 70th week of Daniel, those 7-year period of time that the book of Revelation describes. But obviously that was a temple that's built by the Antichrist, the person that is a pretend Messiah. And God's not there either. This temple that we're about to look at, Ezekiel's temple, this is the temple that God ultimately will have built. So look at this screen one more time and then we're going to go look at the passage. The only ones of these temples that were invaded or will be invaded by the Shekinah glory of God was that tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and then ultimately Ezekiel's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, that temple during the tribulation. They're just buildings. But God's not there. Now, take your Bible. Turn to Ezekiel. You're saying he's got 12 and a half minutes left. How is he going to cover 8 chapters? Well, let me just tell you, when it's a really hard passage, you do a really big introduction, okay? And you talk loud, and you have some pretty pictures, you know? So, I just want to show you a few things here. If you really want to understand this, you're going to have to go back and look at it yourself. I mean, I'd love to go verse by verse, and we'd be here till the next pandemic, but it ain't going to happen, okay? Chapter 40. Just want to point out a few verses to you here. Chapter 40 It says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me there. In the visions of God, He brought me into the land of Israel. God is actually taking him there, transporting him there. He's really going there. So this is something that is real. This isn't just, you know, a figment of his imagination. He set me on a very high mountain, and on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. It's like this is an angel, probably. And this guy is going to be Ezekiel's tour guide. And what's he got in his hand? He's got a measuring rod. You know, maybe it was about 6 feet in length or so. And they would use that to hold it up to, oh, that thing is 4 cubits there. Oh, this thing is about 2 cubits. Remember what a cubit is? A cubit is normally the measurement between a guy's elbow and the tip of his fingers, roughly about 18 inches. So when you see in your Bible, you know, hey, this thing is 100 cubits, that's roughly 150 feet. Trust me if you can't do the math real fast in your head. 150 feet, because it's 18 inches, a foot and a half is a cubit. This guy's got a measuring rod. And so what's he going to do? He's going to give Ezekiel this tour of this temple and city and land. And the man said to me, verse 4, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it. Declare to the house of Israel all you see." And then, fascinating reading. An architect would actually love this stuff. He starts going around and he measures things. Look at verse 5. "And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around. And the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. So I was wrong. It was 6 cubits, not 4 cubits. So do the math quick. It's roughly a 9-foot-long stick. And so he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod. And the height, 1 rod. So it's a 9-foot wall thick and 9-foot wall tall. And then he goes all the way around describing this temple, inside, outside. We'll skip over to chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. "Then he led me to the gate facing towards the earth." This is the best part of the story. "And behold, the glory of God was coming from the east." That's where Ezekiel had seen it leave. Back in chapter 11, Ezekiel had seen the glory of God depart, leave the building, and head east. What's the angel do? He takes Ezekiel out and he says, "Hey, you've seen this building? Watch this. This is so cool." And he's looking off to the east and he sees that glory of God coming back. Verse 2. "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw at the very beginning when he came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kebar." Remember way back to that, we looked at it in January. There's gears and spokes and lightning and all this stuff and this magnificent, beautiful vision of God's glory. He sees that coming back. What's going to happen? God is going to occupy the place. We'll skip ahead a little bit more. Let's skip over to chapter 44. "Then he brought me back." from the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east. And the Lord said to me, this is the gate. It's going to be shut. No one's going to enter it anymore because the priest has come. Look over in chapter 43, verse 13. Or actually, verse 18. 43:18. He said to me, son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes of the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings and sprinkle blood on it. And then he goes on to talk about how these Levites, who are priests, are going to be offering these various sacrifices. And you're probably sitting there saying, hey, wait a minute. Okay, I thought the sacrifices stopped, or at least the necessity for the sacrifices stopped because Jesus died on the cross. You are 100% right. But if I'm right about this vision that he's seeing a vision that's way off in the future to him, still even future to us, because this hadn't happened. By the way, there's no temple that's been built that matches all the cubits that we just skipped over in chapters 40, 41, 42, 43. This thing's still future. But now, all of a sudden, there's priests, and they're going to start killing animals again. What's going on? Well, probably the best explanation is that in the book of Leviticus, you hear about how they're supposed to offer this sacrifice, this sacrifice, this sacrifice, all in anticipation of what Jesus is going to do. Here are God's people who now know that Jesus did it. What are they doing? They're offering these sacrifices as memorials, in remembrance. Remember when we take the Lord's table, communion? What is one of the things the Apostle Paul told us to do? Do this in remembrance of Christ. These Jews are sacrificing, not because they don't think Jesus' sacrifice covered it all. They're sacrificing in a way meaningful to their culture, if you will, to remember what Jesus Christ did. So think about it. There's priests. There's Levites. Way off in the future, sacrificing animals. I think in this wonderful temple, in memorial of what Christ did, in memorial of what Christ accomplished. They're not sitting and saying, that wasn't good enough. They're saying, man, let's have communion again and think about the fact that Christ died for all. Christ died for me. Well, you get to chapter 45. What's he do? He starts talking about the land. I mean, he's described the temple. He's described the city. Now he starts talking about the land. And then I'm just going to skip way ahead. Go all the way over to chapter 48. So you can just go home and tell your friends, man, Richard did an in-depth study of 8 chapters in the Bible today. And it will be in-depth after you actually read it. But here's what I want you to see. Okay? He goes around and he describes where all the tribes are. Tribe of Judah's here, the tribe of Simeon's here, the tribe of Reuben's here, the tribe of Manasseh's here, the tribe of Ephraim's here. Seeing this land and seeing all the stuff. And then he kind of zooms back in on this city, and he said it's 4,500 cubits. 4,500 cubits. It's kind of this beautiful square. In the middle of it is this beautiful temple. And look at this. This is the climax of the book. Okay, get this and you got your money's worth for the day. Look at verse 35. The city shall be 1,800 cubits round about. And guess what? Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? City of peace. But guess what? It's no longer going to be called City of Peace. On that day, it shall be known as the Lord is there. God's there. All of this big vision God gave to Ezekiel for lots of reasons, but what was the primary reason? He wanted those people to know something. He wanted those people to know something. You got a God that doesn't abandon His people. I am going to keep my promises. For those of us on this side of the cross, in light of what Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit and His work from other passages of Scripture, this is great stuff. Because you know what? God is there. He's here. And it's not just that He's here, omnipresent, everywhere present. He's here. You know why? Because I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember that list I gave you of all those temples? In fact, I'm just going to fast forward to it so you can catch it there. I've got to go back. See that white part there? Where's God? Particularly, where is God after Christ died on the cross? Where is God localizing Himself? In you, if you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What did the Apostle Paul say in Colossians chapter 1? This is the hope of glory. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He said, hey, we are just a bunch of cracked pots, earthen vessels. But inside of us, there is what? A treasure. The outside says death. But what's inside of you? What's inside of me? Life. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Where is God right now? He's in you. He's in me, for those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So let me back up. I want to share with you just two verses. That first verse, Psalm 16:11. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You have God inside of you. Yes, He's everywhere present. He is an omnipresent God, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God's presence is localized in you, just like He somehow localized Himself in that tent and then that temple, and just like He's ultimately going to localize Himself in that temple that is someday going to be built, that Ezekiel describes. But right now, He's in you. And because He is in you, you are in His presence, available to you. Psalm 16:11 is fullness of joy. Isn't it sad that sometimes we as believers, fullness of joy is the last thing that could describe us? We're forgetting that second verse. 1 Corinthians 6:19, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a price. We can glorify God. God has taken up residence in us. And what God is doing here is He is reminding us of a truth. And that is, God is always with His people. If you're taking notes, write another passage down. Romans 8, about starting in verse 35 to the end. You cannot go anywhere to be separated from the love of God. God is with you. And I started off talking about how I can quench it, I can squelch it, I can ignore it. I can develop such a hardened heart that I'm oblivious to it. But God says, you know, even though you're faithless, I am faithful. That's your God. And you know what I think is also kind of cool? In the same way that in the Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle and in Ezekiel's temple, that Shekinah glory is going to shine. Maybe that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about there in 2 Corinthians 4, about how we're just a bunch of earthen vessels, cracked pots that are the light shining in the darkness. That's your opportunity. That's my opportunity. As the temple of God, to shine forth the glory of God. Are you doing it? Do you recognize that's the opportunity you have tomorrow when you walk into that place you work? To shine forth Jesus Christ. Because guess what? The temple of God invaded the building. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth that we've seen today. Father, it's such a huge, big thing. But Father, I pray that we'd get it. It is true. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You are indwelling us. You want to shine your light out through us. And I pray, Father, today we would we'd not obstruct that. I pray, Father, today we'd get in line with that. We'd recognize that when we're speaking for you. When we're working for you. When we're loving for you. When we are doing anything, Lord, it is Christ in us that we are representing. And so, Father, I pray that today we would seize that opportunity to let the light shine out of these cracked earthen vessels. Help us, Father, to recognize that the struggles we go through, it's just momentary light affliction. But inside of us, we are carrying the light of life. Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you are giving us opportunity today. And so help us, Father, to seize those opportunities. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.